Well, welcome to Sunday School at Yuma Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We are continuing our series, How Jesus Runs the Church. We are on Lesson 7, which is going to be an overview of the offices. Before we start, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this day, for this time that we have, just to learn more about how you run your church, how you shepherd us, how you correct us, how you encourage us, how you equip us, and how you call some of us to serve, and then how you call the rest of us to help and pray for those who serve. So we do thank you, knowing how various other places work. We do thank you that you are a God of order, and that there is order here, order in your offices, because this order is just a great blessing to us. So we thank you. We thank you even now for our future elders, our future deacons. We pray that you would raise them up to serve here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to give an overview of the offices of the church today. We're going to spend a little bit of time on just what is an office, how many officers are there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on what church officers do, because we're going to circle and qualifications. We're going to circle back around to those things and look at that in some more detail. We're going to survey it this morning. So you can see on our board here, really, we're just, what is an office? We're going to take a look at Ephesians 4. We'll talk about the difference between extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. And then we will look at just the offices that are in our book, Minister, Elder, and Deacon, and whether there are two offices or three offices. I'll tell you about that debate, but we're not going to really go into it, because as you can see, the debate is settled because there's one, two. Right. Thanks for laughing at my dorky Presbyterian joke. So, appreciate that. All right, well, let's all turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, because this section of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, this really gives us a good foundation on how we should think about office. Now, we do know that there, while you're turning there, we are a little familiar with offices. What office comes to your mind first and foremost? The office of the... what? There's some conspiracy theorists over there. We think of the office of the President of the United States. And so we know that our President is not a monarch, right? And he has a term, and he has limits, and he has responsibilities, and he has authority that's given to him by the Constitution and through the people that voted for him. And so during his term limits, he's executing the office of the President of the United States. And that means that he has certain jobs, roles, and responsibilities that other people have elected him to fulfill. This is not identical to how we view church office, but it's very analogous to it. And so as we kind of go through here, you'll kind of see that. So we are familiar with this term. We don't think of it very, very often. Also, just real quick while I'm thinking about it, this is a good illustration, is there's also a distinction between the office and the officer, right? Like we certainly, no matter who's president, we respect the office of the President of the United States and uphold it and honor it and whatnot. And then the person that's serving in that office, we may or may not have voted for them. Right. So there's just a few distinctions there. We can kind of keep those things in mind as we go, because I think they will help us. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes." So, just looking at this, first of all, looking at verse 7, okay, where do our gifts as Christians that we have, generally, because there's also a general office of believers, right? Where do our gifts come from? Looking at verse 7. Christ. Christ gives us our gifts. And how does he do that? As he is ascended and he rules through his Spirit, his Holy Spirit equips us. We all need some strong Irish breakfast tea this morning, right? So Christ is the giver of gifts. Christ is the one that gives gifts, spiritual gifts, gifts that qualify people to just be Christians in general and officers in the Christian church. And he promised that he would, that when he ascended into heaven, he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit would do this. And that's where we start here, as we acknowledge that Christ is the giver of gifts. And all believers do benefit from these gifts. What are some of the ways listed in our passage that believers benefit from some of the gifts given? Probably starting at verse 12.
Work of ministry.
Edification, the building up for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. And how long, verse 13, is Jesus going to keep giving these gifts to Christians and also to officers? How long is he going to keep giving these gifts?
To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Well, okay. When is that going to be?
Consummation.
The consummation, when our Lord Jesus comes again, right? So he's promising to give Christians, and specifically give the gifts to be exercised in office, and we'll look at some of these offices in a second that are listed here. He's promising to give gifts to believers in his church for the benefit of his whole church until Jesus comes again. So there is never going to be a generation of Christians that are absent Christ's gifts. We may have various numbers of people serving or not serving as officers, or even just generally at Yuma OPC, but we know that Jesus has promised that he is always giving gifts for the edification and building up of the body. Now, sometimes we might have folks, and we always want to examine our hearts. Do I have gifts that the Lord has given me that I'm choosing not to use? Do I have desires for things, and I think I want to do some things, and I might be able to develop those gifts? Am I developing them? Those are some of the questions that we should kind of ask ourselves. What gifts do I have? What interests do I have? And how can I serve Christ's church? How can I use those at Yuma OPC? Even if I'm, 5 or 6, 7, 8, 12 years old. The Lord Jesus, kids, still gives you guys gifts. You don't only get the gifts when you turn 18, okay, and become an adult. He gives you gifts even now to use. And so thinking about those things and talking to your parents, mom, dad, what do you think some gifts that you think I might maybe have, or ways that I might serve? They can kind of, if you can't think of a way, maybe they can kind of help you do that, right? Because the church needs your gifts, because you're members of the church just as much as anyone else's. And then when you make public profession of faith, that responsibility to really develop and exercise those gifts kind of increases even a little bit more. Christ is the giver of all gifts. All believers benefit from these gifts. And he also says in here that he gives certain gifts, grace given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So certain believers are given some gifts, and certain believers are not given some gifts. Okay, so not everyone has the same gift. And this is just a good place to insert this here. What if I want to do something, but you know, Christ just doesn't seem to have gifted me that way, or hasn't given me the opportunity here. Waters says this. I think it's helpful. He says, third, notice in verse 7 that Christ apportions certain gifts to certain believers. There is no ground for jealousy in the church concerning spiritual gifts. So we shouldn't be jealous. Oh, this person has this gift and I don't. Now, is it easy for us to not be jealous? No, right? But the Lord commands us not to. So what we need to do instead is rejoice that the Lord gave them that gift, even if we don't have it and we would want it. For example, let's say you really want to teach Sunday school, but for whatever reason at this point in time in your life, you can't speak well in front of others, or under the pressure, just being in front of other people, you can't form coherent sentences, right? Or you just don't seem to have the gift of teaching at this time. Well, you can admire the teaching gift in someone else, but you're not to be jealous that someone else gets to do that and you don't. And, you know, sometimes you might want to exercise a certain gift and you might be told no. You might be told no, the church, you know, this is what we really need right now. Or they might tell you without trying to hurt your feelings, like, well, that's a great desire that you have, but we just don't see you as gifted in that area right now, right? Maybe someone wants to be treasurer and they can't balance their own checkbook. Well, that would be a bad idea, right? That would be irresponsible of us to make someone treasurer. They can't balance their checkbook, right? So basically, your gifts, when gifts, desires, and opportunities match up, that's kind of how you know. So he says, if Christ has given me a certain gift or has withheld a certain gift from me, then I know the following three things. One, I do not deserve any single gift. By definition, a gift is given. If I do not have a particular gift, I have no cause for complaint. If I have a particular gift, I have every reason to be humbled and to be thankful. Because whatever gift you have that you're exercising, do you have it because you're so great and amazing and wonderful, even though you might be? Is that why you have a certain gift? No, it's because that's the gift that Christ gave you, and that should humble us, right? Number two, Christ is the head and king of his church, and not I. Ooh, that's a good one, right? Yeah. Christ is head and king of his church, and not I. He is the one who decides which persons will receive which gifts. And number three, Christ has assured me that I and my fellow believers will benefit from my brother's spiritual gift. So all the more reason, even if we don't have one, we can rejoice that someone else is gifted with encouragement or ruling or teaching, because we know that that's going to benefit us, right? And, that's a self-centeredness that's not selfish, right? We're allowed to be excited that Jesus gives gifts, and those gifts help to encourage me in my faith. You know, that's how it works, and that's encouraging. And some of the gifts, we're familiar with the lists. We're not going to look at every list of spiritual gifts. We'll just look at the ones that are listed here in Ephesians chapter 4. He starts listing them. In verse 11, we've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, right? And some of these are offices as well, but with the offices come certain giftings, right? So those are some of the gifts here, and looking at those, what we want to do now is just kind of talk about which offices that are associated with those gifts are the extraordinary offices, and which ones are the ordinary offices. In other words, Christ says he gives these gifts here. Does every New Testament office mentioned continue today? In other words, because it's listed here, are we supposed to still have apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers? And so what theologians do is we really separate these offices here into two, extraordinary offices and ordinary offices. And to understand the distinction here, just real quick, to understand the New Testament's teaching on office, it's critical to grasp the biblical distinction between ordinary office and extraordinary office. To put it another way, God intended certain biblical offices to be permanent and other biblical offices to be temporary. The permanent offices are called ordinary. The temporary offices are called extraordinary. So the extraordinary offices were for a certain time. And that time is to establish Christ's church in its infancy. And we would say those extraordinary offices are those of apostle and prophet. There are some churches that teach that there are still apostles and prophets. We believe those are extraordinary offices. And that they have they were foundational once and for all. One of the verses we point to for that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. If I back up one verse here, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so those are foundational gifts. And if before I kind of go into a little bit of just a few arguments why I'm thinking about this, okay, what's unique and different about, say, an apostle and a prophet than, say, just an elder and a minister? What's different about those offices? What's different about apostle and prophet than, say, elder and minister? Well, okay, what's this? Are there some similarities?
Yes.
Sure. Ruling, leadership, teaching us what the Word of God says, right? So there's some similarities, there's some crossover. But what's the major thing that apostles and prophets, the gifts they received, that for a specific period of time that we do not receive? Direct, fresh revelation from the Lord himself, right? The Lord directly revealed speaking to apostles and prophets, and they in turn gave that revelation to the church, right? So now what we would say is those are foundational, and what we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is we have, as we believe the Bible is fully sufficient for all of life and all of doctrine, that we don't need anything else that's not already in here, that the Lord caused the prophets and the apostles to write down everything that we need for life and for godliness and for salvation. So the prophets and the apostles are the foundation. They established it, and then they wrote everything down. And the Bible's fully sufficient. We're not going, oh, I don't know what to do here, or we still need to know this or that to be saved. No, we have everything we need. That work is done. And so those extraordinary offices have ceased. They have stopped because we don't need any new revelation. The Bible is fully sufficient on its own. And also just a couple just arguments in support of that. In Hebrews chapter 1, basically if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So, long ago, in many times and in many ways, like dreams, visions, direct speech, God spoke to the prophets. Does it sound like that was something that was in the past, according to Hebrews 1? Yeah, and we don't need it anymore, because why?
It's all been revealed. It's finished.
Yeah, all those types and shadows and hints and predictions about the Messiah, Jesus has come in the last days. And he's the full revelation of God. The mystery is revealed. Right? So the prophets, you know, their work is done. It was foundational. It was what they were all pointing to came, and we get to see it. Right? So then you would say, well, what about the apostles? Okay, New Testament apostles then. Because they also have direct revelation of God. Well, in my mind, there is a proof text in 1 Corinthians that people like to point to argue for the ceasing of these extraordinary foundational gifts. I just don't really, it's not my favorite exegetical argument. I use a redemptive historical argument that I find a lot more convincing. And that's you look at the pattern of how God works. Right? In redemptive history, salvation history, God makes a promise. He says he's going to do something. Like, after you're in Egypt for 400 years, I will bring you out with a mighty hand. That's a promise, right? That's a prophecy. That's a prediction. So God says he's going to do something to save his people. Then God does it in history. He brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and brought them into the wilderness and ultimately the promised land. So God says he's going to do something, and then he does it. And then after he does it, he sends teachers, prophets of the Old Testament. Moses is the mediator also. He's prophet. Moses really was a lowercase prophet, priest, and king. And then sends them to explain the significance of what just happened. Okay, so for example, God promised that his people would essentially be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but he would deliver them. Then God delivered them. Then God sent Moses, and Moses gave them the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to explain to them, here's God's plan for creation, here's God's plan for Israel, here's the significance of what just happened. You're rescued from sin and bondage, and you're rescued so that you may serve me in the wilderness. So then you get that revelation, right? And then essentially that's the pattern. Is God promises he's going to do something, then he does it, and then he explains it, right? So it's kind of in spirals. I mean, God promises there's going to be a king. Ultimately, we know that that's Jesus, right? But pointing to Jesus along the way, they get a king, and then there's more explanation. Well, Israel's idolatrous. Well, you're idolatrous. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to be punished. You're going to go into exile. You know, Isaiah was talking about that a long time. Well, for the northern kingdom, it happened sooner, but also for the southern kingdom, you know, he's talking about this 125, 30. I mean, the exile happened over a period of time, but more than 100 years before it happened, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is going to be your discipline. You're going to go into exile, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to bring you out. Okay, well then Israel went into exile. Then they were brought out. And then they had another round of, you know, post-exile revelation, just explaining what happened, that how the people need to live, and that they're still looking forward to the Messiah, and the Messiah is still coming. The end of Malachi, that's where Malachi leaves you, right? And then Jesus the Messiah comes and accomplishes everything that the Old Testament pointed to through his birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, right? And through his giving of gifts, Jesus comes and he does all that. Okay, so that's a new redemptive work. So then we have the apostles of the New Testament explaining the significance of that work and helping us to understand it. So God says he's going to do something, he does it, and then he gives inspiration through the prophets and the apostles that explains the significance of what he just did. So the pattern continues. The next thing that the Lord has promised to do is Jesus has promised to come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what's next, right? So other than people coming to Christ, that's the only redemptive, you know, and then the God's establishment of the new creation, right? So Christ comes again, final judgment, establishment of new creation. That's the next work of God in salvation history. And so if the pattern was to complete itself, well, then we have all the revelation we need. We're waiting for that event. And then when that event happens after that, the pattern will be broken because we won't need apostles and prophets anymore to interpret God's redemptive work because we'll fully understand it and dine with our Lord Jesus face to face. Right? So I find that argument more convincing, but by all means, if you want to use 1 Corinthians, I think it's 14-something, be my guess. So there are offices that we're going to... I hope I didn't take too much time on the redemptive history stuff. I get a little excited about that stuff. So the offices that Christ has given us, we're talking about elders, ministers, deacons. The first thing that you should know is that in our circles, people have a debate on whether there are two ordinary offices, offices that go on, or whether or not there are three ordinary offices. So those that think there are, and I'm not going to go into the arguments, I'm just going to tell you what they are. And if you want me to send you some things that, you know, talk about this more, send me an email and I'll forward you some stuff. But Southern Presbyterians in general, okay, so like Dabney, Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, I mean the PCA is all over the United States, but they're a Southern Presbyterian denomination in its roots, okay, they believe that there are two offices, that there are elders and deacons, and that within the office of elder, which they believe is one office, that there are teaching elders, and those teaching elders preach and can administer the sacraments, and then there are ruling elders. So they say that there's two offices, elders and deacons, and then within the elders, there's teaching elders and ruling elders. So that's one view. The view of the Northern Presbyterian Church, which the OPC pretty much came out of the Northern Presbyterian Church, and we have a lot of Dutch Reformed influence in our denomination, so also the Dutch Reformed are a little more three office. And that is that there's a minister of the word, elder, and deacon. Okay, that's a strict three office view, would be minister of the word, elder, and deacon. The OPC kind of is a hybrid. We're kind of described as two and a half office. So if you think that the Bible teaches that there are only two offices, you can be an OPC minister. And our book uses the terms at times, teaching elder. It says, you know, minister parentheses teaching elder in our book in the chapter heading there. And then it has ruling elder and deacon. So you can really, if you want to, and some people will get really excited about this and have really strong opinions. You know, our book is not two and a half office. It's not three. It's only two, or no, it's this. And, you know, sometimes people like to argue about these things, which as long as you do it and you don't get upset and angry, it's totally fine, because through those kind of arguments, your views get sharpened, right? And you learn, you know, things, so that's fine. But it's not something that we should really, in my opinion, get too uptight about. I'm a three office guy, minister, elder, deacon, but I mean, it is practically speaking, even in the PCA, practically speaking, all Presbyterians are three office, because you have a pastor that preaches and administers the sacraments, you have elders that rule, and then you have deacons that do works of mercy. So call it two offices if you want, but it feels like three. So, you know, like I said, if you want to get into that, you go right ahead. So those are the offices. So we've already talked about Christ continues to build his church by equipping men with special gifts for teaching, ruling, and serving. I think at another time we'll talk about, you know, why don't we ordain women to office and whatnot. We won't get into that here. But these ordinary and perpetual, meaning ongoing offices till Christ comes, essentially they have three areas. Again, I'm not trying to convince you guys of three office, but you know, there are also three main areas that these gifts are given for officers, and that's ministry of the Word of God, ruling gifts, and gifts of mercy. That kind of goes nicely with minister, elder, and deacon, but like I said, I guess I'm trying to convince you more than I thought. Sorry about that. Anyway, so those are the main offices. If you want to look on the back of your handout, what we want to do is I'm just going to read through some of this so you can kind of see. Here's what the officers do. Here's how it's split up. And, you know, we'll just read through this. Before we do, we're not going to read everything. So, the OPC Book of Church Order basically says there are ministers, and then it puts in parentheses, teaching elders, right? By the way, if you ever go to presbytery and you want to know if a guy's two office or three office, if they keep going out of their way to refer to ministers as teaching elders, you can probably assume they're, you know, a two office guy,
All right. So we have ministers or teaching elders, and then we have three kinds of ministers in our book. Okay. So we have, I don't remember what order they're in, I forgot. I think evangelist is first. We have an evangelist, we have a pastor, and we have a teacher. Okay? So in our book, there are basically three kinds of ministers. They're all ministers. They all preach the word, administer the sacraments, and do all those kinds of things. They all have a lot of duties that they have in common. But here's the major differences, okay? The evangelist is someone that's called to, say, be a church planner, right? Like, I'm not called by this congregation. You know, I mean, you may call me when we particularize, and then I'll be your pastor. But for now, I'm the evangelist that's called by the presbytery to facilitate the organizing and planting of this church. Now, the presbytery certainly got feedback and asked folks if that was going to be okay with them, you know, that they sent me. You know, so they certainly got feedback. It wasn't like I was just thrust upon them. But my call is from the presbytery, and right now I'm serving as an evangelist. This would also be just a minister of the word that's basically not tied to one particular congregation, like a guy that's always going around the presbytery filling pulpits, or maybe it's someone that has, you know, some kind of, you know, internet ministry or whatnot or something, but he's still a minister, but he doesn't have a specific call to a specific congregation, something like that. Okay, so that's an evangelist. The pastor is called by a specific congregation to be their pastor, their minister. We'll read the job description in just a minute, so you can pray for us poor sinner pastors, because it's nice and long. All right, so that's just when you think of a pastor, a regular pastor, well, that's what it is. It's ordained as a pastor, called by the congregation. If a congregation already has a pastor, and they want to hire, and they want to call another minister to do a lot of preaching and teaching and whatnot, well, then he's not called as a pastor, he's called as a teacher. Also, if he's going to be like a professor at a university or some kind of like reform forum or something like that, a congregation might call him to be a teacher there. So he's still a minister of the word, he still preaches, still administer the sacraments and whatnot, but his specific role is teacher there. What we do not have in our book is associate pastor, but we find a way to make one. So an associate pastor would probably be under pastor here. Okay? They just have different division of labor. So knowing this, you can see, so then the other categories we have ruling elder, or people just say REs. We're talking about REs and TEs. This is what they're talking about, okay? If there's military congregation, you shouldn't have a problem with acronyms. You should be used to those things. And then we have deacons. So this is how our book is set up.
It's important to kind of know, especially for not just our officers in training, but for the congregation to know, you know, what's a pastor supposed to do? And in some cases, like, why isn't he doing what I want him to do? And that's making me annoyed or frustrated, right? Well, here's the pastor's job description on the back on page 2. This is chapter 8 of our form of government. Okay, here's the pastor's job description. Christ, under-shepherd in a local congregation of God's people who joins with the ruling elders in governing the congregation, is called a pastor. It is his charge to feed and tend the flock as Christ's minister, and with the other elders to lead them in the service of Christ. It is his task to conduct the public worship of God, to pray for and with Christ's flock as the mouth of the people of God, to feed the flock by the public reading and preaching of the Word of God, according to which he is to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, comfort, and evangelize, expounding and applying the truth of Scripture with ministerial authority as a diligent workman approved by God, to administer the sacraments, to bless the people from God, to shepherd the flock, and minister the word according to the particular needs of groups, families and individuals in the congregation. Catechizing by teaching plainly the first principles of the oracles of God to the baptized youth and to adults who are yet babes in Christ. Visiting in the homes of the people, instructing and counseling individuals and training them to be faithful servants of Christ, to minister to the poor, the sick, the afflicted, and the dying, and to make known the gospel to the lost. I read that job description and I say, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not me, right? But the church planner gets to do all these things, plus all the things listed under evangelist, essentially. So you might wonder, why is Pastor Baker the one that for the most part is leading the whole worship service? Like, why don't we have like everyone take their turn, or you know, get as many people involved up here as possible? Well, it is his task to conduct the public worship of God. So that's one of my jobs, is to be the worship leader. Now, that doesn't mean that I couldn't have assistants, you know, if we did have some more instruments and whatnot and assistance and with helping congregational singing. But it means that in an OPC, we do not have the office of worship leader. We do have room for a drummer. No, maybe bongos, a little softer, you know, more tasteful. Work on your bongos. All right. You might wonder, like, why do we do that? Well, that's because we believe that's a minister's job. Right, is to lead the people of God in worship. And we have a whole directory of public worship. That doesn't mean that we can't, say, on April 2nd, have Matthew, who is an ordained elder in another denomination and an elder in training here, that we can have him from time to time, you know, do part of the service or lead us in worship or exhort from the Word of God. But we wouldn't have him pronounce God's greeting, pronounce his absolution, at least based on his own authority as a minister of the gospel. He wouldn't do that. He would just read a verse. He would just read God's blessing. He doesn't pronounce it, right? And while we might be very edified by what he says, just to keep this in mind, that's why we say that he's exhorting instead of preaching. Now, someone will say, well, doesn't the Spirit of God still like use the word and apply it and everything else? Yes. Yes, he does. But we keep our ducks in a row. We keep things in good order to maintain the distinction of the various responsibilities of the offices. And that's one of the ways that we do that. And so some people are like, oh, that's a dumb distinction or whatever. Well, we're doing it to preserve the differences between offices and what people are called to. So we can do that. Or if there's a guy in training, if Jared Pine comes and he gets licensed in the United Reformed Church, even though he's not a minister, right? We let guys that are licensed and whatnot, you know, do this as well, as they're kind of on probation and learning. They should be under the authority and watchful eye of the session. So that's a big job description. So if you wonder, like, why isn't my pastor out leading some protest or getting signatures or... I don't know. There's a lot of things that pastors do. But why isn't he doing this other thing that other pastors do? Well, it's because this is the pastor's job description right here, right? And so this is nice because it gives clarity, helps the pastor know what he's supposed to be doing, helps keep us on track with the mission of the church. So if we do kind of start, you know, going off a certain way and your pastor's spending a bunch of time doing something that's not in this paragraph and his shepherding is suffering, then his elders can say, you know, brother, we appreciate your hobby. Praise God for it. And it's good, whatever it is in this area. But, you know, we feel that you might, you know, that there's people that need to be visited and whatnot. And so we would like you to spend your time visiting rather than whatever good thing it is, feeding the homeless or whatever, which is a good thing to do, right? So this is the guide that we use. Questions, comments, or thoughts on the pastor's job description? Okay, we're almost out of time. So ruling elders, that's chapter 10 in our form of government. Christ, who's instituted government in his church, has furnished some men, besides ministers of the word, with gifts for government and with commission to execute the same when called thereto. Such officers chosen by the people from among their number are to join with the ministers in the government of the church and are properly called ruling elders. elders. And then section 3, ruling elders individually and jointly with the pastor in the session are to lead the church in the service of Christ. They are to watch diligently over the people committed to their charge to prevent corruption of doctrine or morals. Evils which they cannot correct by private admonition, they should bring to the notice of the session. They should visit the people, especially the sick, instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourning, and nourish and guard the children of the covenant. They should pray with and for the people. They should have particular concern for the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word and help him in his labors. So, just because a ruling elder is not a minister, does this sound like a very giant job description? And this is the job description on top of their earthly vocation. So ruling elders, a lot of the times, I think, work harder than even ministers. This is a hard call. It's a big responsibility. Deacons, you can read that. I just put the first one there. I mean, is in charge of mercy ministry to the saints, first to the household of God, and then also to strangers, essentially. So there, you just kind of see how the order is, right? I mean, the elders and the minister, or the teaching elder and the ruling elder, you know, together they do govern, they do order things, they do shepherd, they do teach in these things. But just the minister is the one that his primary job is to lead worship, preach the word of God, administer the sacraments, right? And the ruling elders are equally supposed to share in the administrative duties and shepherding duties and responsibilities of the pastor. They're also supposed to come alongside. We've had a sermon already on with Moses with his arms up, with Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. That's a great Old Testament picture of a, you know, minister with his ruling elders. You know, they basically, Israel is going to be defeated and die without Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. You know, they work together to do these things. So that's the major structure. Those are the offices. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the courts or assemblies, meaning the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly. Any final thoughts or comments before we end?